I've worked out this week that I have eaten. I'm a very privileged man. I've had 3 meals a day in my life. So I've eaten over 60,000 meals in my lifetime. And some of you are looking at me thinking, yeah, you can tell. And so that's one of my favourites, paella. I love paella. I can remember of all those meals, perhaps a handful of them. Sometimes it's for the food because the food was just so amazing. You think, wow, remember that time when whatever it was. But more often it's been for the atmosphere. Either because it's a really good atmosphere as you eat together with other people, or it's the opposite. And we've all had meals, hopefully, certainly in the first bracket and almost certainly in the second bracket too. Well, the meal that we're going to read about here in Mark chapter 14, you'd have remembered if you'd been there, because this was seriously dramatic. So we're reading verses 12 to 26. I'm going to take it in three sections. My intention is to be a little bit shorter this morning so that we can dwell over taking bread and wine together as we consider what we are learning about here. But then my intention is often to be a bit shorter this morning, and those of you who are regular here know that it doesn't always work that way. So reading from verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He'll show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So Passover was celebrated every year to remember how God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. The 10th and most awful of the plagues was the death of every firstborn son in the land. And in order to protect his people, God instructed them to prepare and to eat a meal of lamb, and then to use the blood of the lamb to mark the doorposts. That blood was a sign to protect them when the Lord passed over. Tim Keller puts it perhaps a little graphically. At Passover, the only way for your family to escape was to put your faith in God's sacrificial provision. Namely, you had to slay a lamb and put the blood on the doors as a sign of your faith in God. In every home that night, there would either be a dead child or a dead lamb. When justice came down, either it fell on your family or you took shelter under the substitute, under the blood of the lamb. If you did accept the shelter, then death passed over you and you were saved. That's why it's called the Passover. You are saved only on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord tells Moses that Passover is to become an annual festival, a lasting ordinance, as it puts it. An instruction that is repeated in Exodus 12 twice. And so Jesus celebrates the Passover, as would all the Jewish families at the time. The historian Josephus estimates that about 250,000 lambs would have been slaughtered for the Passover festival. And in verse 12 there, we see that the two disciples asked Jesus where they should go to prepare for Passover. In John's account of this, we're told it was Peter and John. And Jesus goes on to give them instructions, quite detailed instructions, believe it or not, from verse 13. You might think these are really obvious signs and it was all a bit vague. But for instance, in verse 13, he says, "Look out for a man carrying a jar of water." Now that might seem very plain and ordinary and everyday to us, but in this culture, women carried water. One Bible commentator comments, "You were far more likely to see a man carrying a wineskin." So this is a very specific sign, something quite unusual for the disciples to look out for. And in verse 14, they are shown somewhere to go and prepare. They find out where the guest room is, and they could expect to find somewhere to celebrate this together because of the culture of hospitality of the Hebrews. That meant that people with space were almost obliged to show hospitality to those who'd come into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. These days, it's all a little bit more expensive, but you can book somewhere on Airbnb. You'll see those are the days for this year's, and the average nightly price of a stay in Jerusalem for that time is £141. So it's a little bit pricier. The upper room that they use is essentially, pretty much, it's been described as basically a box on top of a single story building. And there were stairs on the outside, and it was often used as a guest room or a storage room, or sometimes a teaching room for rabbis to instruct their disciples. Now, people disagree on this, and this is something you might want to unpack a little bit as you look at this passage in home groups this week. But from verse 13 onwards, you know, you've got these instructions from Jesus. Does this mean he's already prearranged everything and he's just giving them instructions to follow? Or is this something more akin to prophecy? And people disagree over that. And you might have an interesting debate over that in home group this week. I tend to think it's probably the latter, and Jesus showing supernatural knowledge of what is going to be happening. But I could be wrong. Whichever it is, though, it does show that Jesus is absolutely in control of what goes on here, doesn't he? He knows everything that is going to happen. And certainly in verse 16 we read, the disciples left, found things just as Jesus had told them. Nothing is going to be a surprise to Jesus in this episode. So looking at the second section, we look at verses 17 to 21. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Whether reclining at the table, eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So we cut to the Passover meal itself. The disciples are eating together. Now, that, in that culture, that is a sign of friendship. It's a sign of trust. And then Jesus suddenly makes this announcement that changes the whole atmosphere of the meal. You can imagine the change in atmosphere as he says, "One of you is going to betray me." Maybe you've been involved in a meal where everything's fine until somebody suddenly makes a big announcement and it just changes everything. It might change it for good, like, "We're getting married. I'm having a baby. I got the job." And that gives everything a big lift. Or it could be, "I'm leaving. The doctor says I haven't got very long. Or one of you will betray me." What a difference in the atmosphere that must have made. And you can see there that the 12 are aghast. In verse 19, it says they were saddened. I'm sure that there was a lot of emotion going on there. And their reaction was, "Surely you don't mean me." Jesus replies, "Well, it's one of you. One who dips bread into the bowl with me." It's a reminder that breaking bread is a token of great friendship and trust in this culture. So to betray somebody that you've broken bread with was a really terrible thing. And that's why that reference to Psalm 41, verse 9 is there, where the psalmist laments, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread has turned against me." It's a terrible thing that's going to happen. Now, Mark doesn't name Judas here, but he's already told us in verse 11 from the previous episode of this that it's going to be Judas. And do you notice here that Jesus knew that Judas would do this? But the rest of the disciples don't seem to have had a clue, do they? Because otherwise, why would their reaction be, "Surely not me"? If they thought it was Judas, if they thought, "Yeah, I've always had him down as a wrong one," they'd have done something about it, wouldn't they? They'd have taken action. nothing again that faces Jesus in Easter week is remotely a surprise for him. He knows what lies before him, and still faithfully he follows. And actually, this is a bit of a sobering reminder to us as well, isn't it? We might at times be able to fool everyone around us, but we're not going to fool Jesus. The people around us might not know our hearts, but Jesus does know our hearts. And that can be a frightening thing if you don't know the forgiveness of Jesus. You might find that a frightening thought, thinking, well, he's looking to trip me up and to catch me out. But it's actually an enormous comfort if you know that Jesus is on your side, that he loves you and cares for you and is longing to forgive you and give you a fresh start. So as we choose to be holy, as we've been singing earlier this morning, we have to keep choosing to be holy. And on the days and at the times we don't choose to be holy, we need to go back to him. Confess our sins. Knowing that we're forgiven by God. And actually needing to forgive ourselves. In the last section here, verses 22 to 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Passover, as a festival, as a script, if you like, was a very familiar and rigid script. Everybody knew how Passover went. We're going to have an opportunity to explore that closer to Easter as we look at exactly what a Passover meal looked like. But for instance, there were four cups of wine taken at different points of the Passover. And on the third cup of wine, the man who provided the meal would bless the food, and it explained the symbolism behind some of the things that took place. Some of you have been through this experience yourselves as you've attended a Passover meal. The lamb was there to remind them, as we've already said, of the events of Passover. The bitter herbs that they use are a reminder of the bitter experience of being in exile and slavery. The wine symbolized freedom. And the bread stood for the bread of affliction eaten in the wilderness. It's how Passover was always celebrated right from the beginning, all through the centuries. So imagine the shock, if you can, when Jesus changes the script. He gives thanks for the bread and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body." They must have been thinking, "Hang on, that's not the script. What's going on here? That's not how it goes, Jesus. What's going on here? This is my body. It'll be broken for you." Even more scandalous, Jesus and the disciples drink the third cup of wine. And then Jesus tells them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Notice, of course, that they drank it before Jesus said, "By the way, this is my blood." Because no self-respecting Jew would ever drink blood. It was anathema to them that they would do such a thing. They would be gagging, horrified at this point, because suddenly this is being called blood. These verses introducing the Lord's Supper to us are very familiar to most of us, aren't they? Because we recite them very often when we take bread and wine together. We take bread and wine together, and we can almost become too familiar with these words and recite them or hear them unthinkingly. But imagine the atmosphere, the shock in people's minds as Jesus says these things. The disciples must be confused, shocked, angry, scandalized. I think if you look at Da Vinci's The Last Supper, that you see And you may not be able to see because it may not be big enough, I don't know. But if you look at the expressions on some people's faces in that painting, you'll see that people are confused. People are thinking, hey, hang on, people seem to almost be remonstrating with Jesus. You can't say that. This blood is a covenant for many. We don't tend to go in for covenants much these days. The treasurer would want me to mention deeds of covenant. But a better example is the covenant of marriage. Because the covenant of marriage functions on two levels. First of all, you've got the legal commitment. You are swearing using very specific words which have been approved by the courts and an act of parliament to do certain things. And some of the things that we promise to each other is, I swear for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till death us do part. It's a legal commitment to your spouse. And if I get the words wrong, if I'm doing a sermon, I'm always getting the words wrong. But if I'm doing a marriage and I get the words wrong, I've got to then repeat it, because if I don't say the words exactly right, they are not legally married. This was really difficult when I married a Filipino woman once, because I really struggled to pronounce her full name properly. I had to have two goes at that. So it's a commitment, it's a legal commitment, but of course it's also a commitment of love. You're committing to one another because you love one another. What kind of a weird wedding would it be if you just went through the legal side to get the paperwork, but you were unmoved emotionally? So a covenant is both legal, but it's also love-based. And exactly the same way when God makes his covenant with us through Jesus, it's legally binding, but it's also a covenant of love. Back in ancient times, the covenant was established and sealed by killing an animal, and you'd cut it down in half and you would walk through the pieces as you stated your oath. Don't worry, they didn't do this in weddings. But other types of covenant, they did this to say, look, this is how serious I am about this. If I break my covenant, may I end up like this animal? May my blood be shed. May I be cut in half. This is how strongly I'm committing to this covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. And then when Jesus adds, he will not eat or drink until he meets us in the kingdom, he's promising us, this is a form of pledge that, look, I'm going to bring you into the Father's arms. I'm going to bring you to the feast of the King. When he says he won't drink of this fruit until that day, he's making an oath. It's like he's saying, I'm going to do this if it kills me. And of course it did. His body was broken. His blood was shed. In order to seal the new covenant, the new promise, the new agreement between God and his people, a legal commitment, but also a love commitment as well. It's an expression of God saying to us, this is how much I want you back with me. These are the lengths I will go to win my people back. It also explains why, when you read the gospel accounts, all four of them, I don't think one of them records the disciples eating lamb at the Passover meal. And they would have. The lamb was the centerpiece, the main course. And you might think, what kind of a Passover would be celebrated without a lamb? The thing is, the lamb on the table is unimportant when the Lamb of God is at the table. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah spoke of the Lamb of God in chapter 53, there's lots in chapter 53, but some of these verses are just obvious prophecies of Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, So he did not open his mouth. For the transgression of my people he was punished. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, he means I'm the one Isaiah spoke about. I am the Lamb of God to which all those other Passover lambs pointed. The Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And then the writer to the Hebrews points out that this is the perfect sacrifice given once and for all. We don't need to be slaughtering animals all the time now in order to be right with God, because Jesus has done it all. And when he presented that perfect sacrifice, he then sat at his Father's right hand. And why did he sit down? Because he was finished. The job was over. It was done. Paul echoes the idea as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. A lamb without flaws or defects. He was the perfect servant and the perfect sacrifice. And so now we're going to prepare to take bread and wine together. And in the same way that the Passover meal was very much a family meal, you'd gather together as family in order to take Passover and celebrate together. The Lord's Supper is also a family meal. We are a family of rescued people eating and drinking together. It's the one thing that we all have in common is our rescue. As Don Carson puts it, we come together because we've been saved by Jesus Christ. We are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. We're not rescued because we're in any way deserving. God did this simply because he loves us. And the invitation to the table to be part of that rescue community is open to every single one of us. Everyone is welcome into the family. And it's such a privilege, isn't it, to be counted, despite our moral record, in God's family. All we need to do is to accept that Jesus dealt with our sin, that we're seeking to serve him, so that he's not only our rescuer, but also our Lord. And serve him in the new life that he grants us. Jesus instructs his followers here, and he instructs us as well, when he uses this phrase that we've read and probably not even noticed as we've done so, take it. We do have to receive this actively. This is offered to us as a mark of our rescue, but we have to accept that rescue for ourselves. This is a meal that you respond to and get nourished by eating it. You don't get nourished by a meal that you don't eat, do you? It's no good taking a photo of it and put it on Instagram thinking, I'm full now. Be madness, wouldn't it? Instead, we are nourished by the meal that we take part in. And if we take this bread and wine this morning, we're saying, this is the real food I need. This reminds me of Christ's commitment to me, his unconditional commitment to me. And without me, I would be, without him, I would be without hope. I'm going to pray now and we'll hand over to Jill, who's going to lead us in response. Maybe the musicians would like to come up as I do this. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you stepped in, that whilst we were still sinners, while we were still your enemies, you came in to rescue us. That you took our place, that you took our punishment on the cross, that we might be redeemed, brought back, rescued. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you open that offer to every single one of us. And some of us have not had good weeks and feel that we're slipping backwards. Others of us may never have kind of realized this before, but thank you, Lord, that you are the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Passover lamb. May we have a fresh experience of that as we take bread and wine together, we pray. In your name, amen.